Let's go ahead and open with prayer. Father, we do thank you for this word. Lord, thank you for this incredible place, Harvest, that honors and venerates and holds high your word. We ask your Holy Spirit to come now, fill this place, fill our hearts. Lord, help us focus our heart's affection and our mind's attention on you this morning, on you. Lord, what are we doing if we're not focusing on you? And so, Lord, we ask you to help us to elbow out everything. Save you, Lord, your Son, and Him crucified. And it's in His Son's, in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Psalm 103. The Psalms are not a narrative. They don't tell stories. Psalms are not traditionally what we think of as with a beginning, middle, and an end, like Genesis or Exodus and the narrative stories. Psalms are more of poetry. I like to think of them as journal entries, something very heartfelt. And oftentimes, psalms are written, what we're reading are the lyrics to songs. These are supposed to be put to music. And what we know about this one is that it was written by David. And one of the things we know about David is his story. We know David's narrative. David's life was well chronicled through the Old Testament. David wore many hats. He was a very dynamic character. He was a shepherd. He was a giant slayer. He was a commander of armies. He was a fugitive for a while. He was a king. And one of the things that we know about David is that he always kept his eyes focused on God. His gaze was always upward. His perspective was always heavenly. One of the ways that we describe David is that David was a man after God's own heart. He was the man after God's own heart. That's one of the descriptions of someone who looks up to the Lord and his perspective is always heavenly is someone who's always after God's own heart. Except for when it's not. David's eyes went to the left, went to the right, started to sway. His gaze was no longer fixed on the Lord. He was on top of his house. He looked over and saw Bathsheba. We all know that story. And he allowed sin. God tells Cain, sin is waiting, crouching at the door. And if your eyes are not fixed on him, how easily our gaze gets turned away and we're in the grips of sin. Jesus is walking on the water. Peter sees him on the water. He says, let me meet you. Jesus says, come on. He steps out of the boat. He's looking at Christ. He's walking on the water. Everything seems to be going fine. And then he looks away. He sees a storm. And what happens? He starts to sink. It's the story of Peter. It's the story of David. And it's the story of us. It is our story. So we got to keep our eyes heavenly. We have to keep our gaze fixed up in the heavens. One of the things that we know about David is that he was king. And God knew that there was going to be a king over Israel way back when Moses was still around. So turn with me to Deuteronomy 18, Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, 19, and 20. God is talking to Moses here, and at the point right now, there's no king over Israel. But he says, I know there's going to be a king over Israel eventually. So this is what I want the king of Israel to do. Verse 18, now it shall come about when he sits on the throne, that's the king, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord, his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. So God is saying, if you're a king over Israel, you got to write your own copy of the law. And not just to do this, but here's why. Verse 20. That his heart may not be lifted above his countrymen. That his head won't get too big. That he won't get too big for his britches. I'm the king and I rule all things and no one can tell me anything. He says, no, no, no. I'm the king, God says. I'm the king of kings. You just happen to be in charge because I put you there. And that's what the word will do. It will keep you from getting your head too big. So it says here that his heart may not be lifted above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. I think that David wrote this psalm, Psalm 103, closer to the end of his life. We don't know when. We don't know when. But I'd like to think that this is after some of the events that he went through, like maybe slaying the giant, or David and Bathsheba and that whole story. And him going, I've got to keep my eyes heavenly. I've got to look upward. Because if I turn to the left or to the right, I'm sunk. And I got a great responsibility. I'm a king over all these people, over God's people. They're in my care. I have got to keep my eyes upward. And him writing down the scroll and copying it down, like it said in Deuteronomy, coming across some these incredible themes and what God has done. And he says, you know what? This is great stuff. I'm going to write a song about it. And here we have Psalm 103. Let's jump in. David says, Bless the Lord, O my soul. This word soul is an interesting word. In the Hebrew, it's nefesh. It means more than just your soul. When God came out of heaven and created the world, He stood over the dirt. I don't know how he did it, but I imagine it was something like this. He just got a little pile of dirt like this. And he said, hello, dirt. It's a pile of dirt. And then he leaned down and he put his nefesh in the dirt. And the dirt became alive. Look around. There's a bunch of dirt in this room. My name's Doug. I'm a pile of dirt. My wife, Maggie, dirt. My kids, Piper and Fisher, dirt. You're all dirt. What makes us different than the dirt that you look in your garden? What's the difference? What makes you move around? This pile of dirt moves. I can talk. What's the difference between a pile of dirt and us? God's nefesh, His breath, His soul, His emotion, His passion. He gives that to us and it gives life to the dirt. And David is saying, that which gives me life, all that gives me movement, all of it, bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless His holy name. I like to think that he was writing, copying the part of Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, with everything in you, all of you, every part of you, every last bit, bless the Lord. Verse 2, just in case you didn't hear me once, I'll say it again. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. Now this is an interesting little scripture right here. Because he's assuming, one, that we forget. Which he's right. We forget, don't we? How easily we forget things. You can be having a great day. You're on your way to work. Every light is green. Every light is green. Every phone call is a close, is a sale, is a whatever. And it's the best day at work. On the way home, you catch every green light and everything's great. You walk in and you smell the delicious food that's been made for you. And you're like, man, this is the best day ever. You sit down and then you try to turn the TV on and the remote doesn't work because the batteries are dead. And you, oh, it's the worst day ever. Can't believe it. The remote won't work. I got to stand up and go get batteries. It's like that. We forget. Just like that. And he says, don't forget. And he says, don't forget his benefits. This is an interesting thing. There's another assumption here. His benefits are in addition to, an add-on to the main thing. So he's assuming you already know the main thing. Usually when you say benefits, the first thing you think of is a job, like work, right? You get a job and there's all these benefits. There's retirement, there's 401k, there's health insurance, there's all these benefits if it's a good job, right? I remember when, after seminary, I got a job at Home Depot and everybody was talking about bennies. I was like, bennies? Like, yeah, did you get any bennies? And I was like, oh, I don't know if I have any bennies. They were talking about benefits. But these are the things that people want to know about your job. Do you have any benefits? Do you have any good benefits? But what's the main reason why you get a job? What's the main reason? You want money. You want to be able to put gas in your car. You want to pay rent. You want to buy food. You need the money. That's the main thing. And then guess what? There's these add-ons. There's these additional things. They're benefits. And David says, hey, there's benefits. Well, what's the main thing? He's assuming that you already know what the main thing is. What's the main thing? The main thing is being in relationship with God. If we call ourselves Christians, the very first thing, the priority of our life, is the relationship we have with God. It comes before your wife, your husband, your kids, your job. It comes before everything. It is the thing that we as Christians claim. It is the priority of our life. It is the first thing, the relationship we have with God. That is the main thing. If you have something over that, your eyes have shifted. You're to the left and to the right. And David says, it's easy to forget. Don't forget. This is the first thing. We Christians, this is the first thing. Our relationship with God and that relationship and all the surrounding environment that creates. And we have to maintain that relationship. We've got to care for it. We've got to study it. We've got to look at it. We've got to step out of it and see if it's working and if we're doing the right thing. And we use Scripture to help us with that. And the Word and church and our brothers and sisters in Christ to help us with this relationship. And guess what? We're not always going to have a great relationship. We're going to sin. We're going to break it. There's going to be a breach of trust. And it will always be on our part. And God says, you know what? I already knew you were going to do that, and I've made a way. I've made a way for you to restore your relationship. It's called repentance. Confessing with a contriteness in your heart and crying out, oh God, I'm a mess. Help me. I'm so sorry. And those that are faithful to confess, God is faithful to forgive. But that's the first thing. And David says there's a lot of benefits to knowing God and being in relationship with Him. When you put God first, there's some benefits. There's some really good ones. Let's jump into it. Verse 3. Benefit number 1. Who pardons all your iniquities. If you've been at Harvest for any amount of time, this one should be pretty clear to you. God forgives you of your sins. This is one of the things that we know. But it may not be some of the things that we believe. And what I mean by that is some of the things that we actually live out. We allow our minds to wrap around the idea that God truly has forgiven you of all your sins. It will change your life. It is life-changing. I'll never forget Lance talking about something similar to this when having a dialogue with God and saying, what about what I was doing last week? Surely you're not going to forgive that. What about what I was doing last night? What about all the things I've seen? What about all the things I've heard? What about all the things I've done? The disgusting things that I've done. The inky, black, wicked, disgusting things. Surely, God, you cannot forgive that. And in the middle of this dialogue, Lance is saying, God just interrupts and says, shh, I love you. And you are forgiven. You are forgiven. Of that, yes, of that. Of that, yes, of that. You're forgiven. And I love you. It doesn't make any sense. To a lot of us, it's hard to believe. It would be the same as me asking you to believe that there was a murdering rapist that got caught by the police, standing before the judge, and the judge has sent the sentence down, and it's death. You, sir, can no longer be a part of society. Your sins are too great. Death is the sentence. We can't allow you to live anymore. And I walk in, me, Doug, and I go, so death, you need life, you need a life? You want to kill this person? So you need some blood, right? And the judge says, yes. And I go, well, here's my son, Fisher. Take him. He's never murdered. He's never raped. He's never done any of these things. He's innocent of all these things. Let him die for you. If you believe I'll do that, then you're crazy. I won't. It doesn't make any sense, does it? But isn't that what Christ, isn't that what God asks us to do? We're all sentenced to death, and he says, no, no, my son will go die for you. And it doesn't make any sense because of one word, grace. Unmerited favor. Undeserved favor. If that isn't a benefit, I don't know what is. If that is not a benefit, I don't know what is. He gives you favor when you don't even deserve it. And in our minds, it breaks the logic of our brain. Because we're like, this doesn't make sense. How could God love me after that? And so what do? We try to add to God's salvific work on the cross. We try to add to it by being perfect, and we try to, God can't love me. I've got to this, and God can't forgive me because of that, and I've got to do this, and I've got to make everything right. And what we're doing, you know what that is? It's shifting off. You're going left and you're going right. Look at God. Look at what He says. Your sins are forgiven. And it's the difference between knowing and believing. Are you acting like your sins are forgiven? David is. This guy dances before the Lord. His conscience is clear. Oh, isn't that great? A benefit that your conscience can be clear? Hebrews says that He clears your conscience. It's that picture of the Day of Atonement when there's those two rams. One of them is sacrificed for, it dies your death. And then the other one, the priest puts his hands on it and he transfers the guilt. The feeling that you have for your sin. And what does He do? He gets out, go out, take all that guilt out of here forever. Go on, we'll never see it again. He handles your sin and He handles your guilt. That's the God that, it's a benefit. Isn't that a benefit? Oh man, the God we serve. Oh, verse 3. Who heals all your diseases. Now this one was interesting. When I was talking to Dr. Willie last week, when I told him that I was preaching, he goes, "Hey, what are you preaching on?" I said, "I'm going to be preaching over Psalm 103. And he goes, "Oh, wow, I just got done teaching that. I just finished teaching it. Do you have any questions about any of that?" And I said, "Well, I'm kind of struggling with this one about who heals all your diseases." And the moment I said it, I went, "Oh, man, I'm talking to a guy with brain cancer." One of those things where you wish you could pull the words back in. And Him being gracious as He is, just didn't skip a beat. And He goes, "That's a tough one. Because people still die of disease. People still die of pneumonia. People die of cancer." What a testimony that was last week. But He said, as we talked about it, and to be true to the text, He said maybe, when David was talking about this, he was thinking that every time he had a cold, every time he had pneumonia, every time he had a sore throat, every time he had some kind of infection or disease, every single time God healed him. He has healed me of every one of my diseases. But it begs the question, what about, it says He heals all your diseases. Does that mean that God will heal all your diseases? Well, no. Even David knew that. I was talking about David and Bathsheba, the child born to Bathsheba and David, eventually died of a disease. So David knows the disease will kill you. And you'll hear false teachers give you bad doctrine about scriptures like this, saying, if you haven't prayed enough, if you haven't tithed enough, if there's secret sin in your life, then that's why you're not healed. Those are lies. Your diseases have nothing to do. There's no formula that you can magically put together to heal you. You can't string together words to get leverage, gain leverage on God. You said, "God, you'll heal me from all the diseases." It doesn't work that way. I like to think of David copying the scroll for himself, going back to Deuteronomy 32:39. Deuteronomy chapter 32, just a great chapter. You don't have to turn there, but Deuteronomy 32:39 says, God says, "See now that I am He, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded and I have healed." It's God who does it. God wounds, He gives sickness, and He gives health. He gives life and He gives death. It's God that does that. And David knew that. But I think it still begs the question, where does disease come from? Well, we know that there was no death in the garden. When God made Adam and Eve, He made them to live forever, didn't He? They're supposed to live forever. There's no sickness, no death in the garden. And sin entered the world, and so did death, disease. What I know is Revelation chapter 21, talking about the new heaven and the new earth. When He finally deals with the sin problem, so also He will deal with the death problem, and so also He will deal with the disease problem. Because it says there's no more sickness, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more suffering. He will be our God and we will be His people, and He will come down and wipe every tear from your eyes. That's a benefit right there, isn't it? Oh, man. Being in a relationship with God, there's benefits. Verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit. The word redeem means rescue. It means to scoop up, to save, to rescue. And this word, or from the pit, can have different connotations. It can mean a pit of corruption. It can mean a pit of destruction. It can mean an actual pit of death. When you die, you dig a hole and you put dead people in it. It's a pit of death. And David being the author, we know that David struggled and was redeemed and rescued from all three. When his eyes were up at the Lord and he started to look to the left and to the right, he looked over at Bathsheba and corruption gripped his heart. And he brought her over to his palace and he committed sin and adultery. And he goes, oh man, what am I going to do? Well, even worse, she gets pregnant. Uh-oh. Now I can't hide my sin. So instead of going to God and confessing his sin, what does he do? He tries to cover it up. He goes, well, who's the husband? Bring him in here. Get Uriah in here. We're going to get Uriah drunk and get him to try to sleep with his wife so that when he comes back, he'll think it's his kid. That's right. That's a good way to do it. It's corruption. Uriah said, listen, man, I've got guys on the front line. I can't do this. I can't go be with my wife if I know my men are not going to be able to be with their wives. I can't do that. So he doesn't do it. And David says, man, what am I going to do with this guy? I know. We'll just send him to the front line. We'll have him killed. Murder. It's corruption. After he's all said and done, Uriah's dead. David goes, yeah, handle that problem. Whew, all finished. Done. No, God's not done. Because he's a God that redeems you. What does he do? He sends Nathan. Nathan comes over to David and says, what have you done? Wake up! Wake up! Are you crazy? Look at what you've done! And David goes, oh my gosh! And he comes to his senses. Oh gosh, what have I done, Lord? I'm so sorry! And so we get that beautiful psalm. Oh man. The heartfelt, the wrench, the contriteness, the repentance found in that psalm. Where he felt so bad about his sin. But he wouldn't have done it if God had not sent Nathan and saved him and rescued him from corruption. And all through, from the looking to the tasting to the deception to the lies to the murder, God will come in at one point or another and pluck you out and save you. And the more you keep your eyes upon God, the quicker that will happen. That salvation of corruption. So if you're here on Sundays and you're here on Wednesdays and you're in the Word and you're praying regularly, that is going to be coming a lot sooner than later. But it will come. It will come because it's a benefit. Pit of corruption. Pit of destruction. Do we know David was saved from destruction? The guy fought a giant. He was a commander of armies. He had to run away from Saul for how many years? Even his own son came to try to destroy him. And God said, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to save you from all that. And then even pit of death. Going back to Bathsheba, you know there's no Old Testament sacrifice for adultery. You can't kill any animal for that one. You commit adultery, that's it. You're gone. God goes to David and says, I don't know if you know what you've done, David. This is death. But instead of you dying, the little baby that was born to Bathsheba, that innocent baby is going to die so that your guilty life can go on. The death of the innocent saves the life of the guilty. The death of the innocent saves the life of the guilty. The death of the innocent saves the life of the guilty. Here in this we find the gospel of Jesus Christ. His innocent life for our guilty death. We get to continue on because Christ died for us. That is a great benefit. That is a phenomenal benefit. That is a phenomenal benefit. Verse 4, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. God clothes you. He puts on you His compassion and His love and His kindness. Compassion is this incredible word. It's a sensation inside of you. It's something that it's an urging within inside of you that you want for someone else. And the only way I can explain it, it's hard to understand abstractly, but if you put it into context with relationships, it makes a lot of sense. So I was talking, I don't know how it was happening this way, but it was three or four mothers. Some of the mothers had kids out of the house who were grown. Some of the mothers had little children. But it was about three or four mothers, and I was telling them a story that I thought was very interesting. Thank you very much. And I had all their attention, and all of a sudden, all the mothers started doing this. Just like that. And I'm going, what is, my story is not that boring. You know, I've told this story before. It's a good story. And they're just doing this. And I'm like, what? What's going on? And they go, you hear that baby? Some of you moms hear this baby. And I'm like, what baby? My man ears. I'm like, oh, you want me to talk louder? Doesn't matter. Moms hear the baby. And what goes on in their mind doesn't matter how old mom is. If they hear a baby, they go, someone needs to pick up that baby. Someone needs to feed that baby. That baby needs to be birthed. Who's not picking up that baby? Go get that baby. And the more the baby cries, the more you have lost them, because God has put something inside of them. It's a compassion. It's a yearning and a feeling, a sensation that gets them to want to get up and go when they hear the cries. And this is what God has said. I've clothed you with this. When I hear the cries of my people, there's something inside me that wants to be for you. In Exodus, He says, I've heard the cries of my people, and I'm going to raise up a Savior and pull you and pluck you out of that horrible situation. He says, I cover you with this. Oh, man, what a benefit. What a benefit. Verse 5, who satisfies your years with good things. Good things. Not just things. Good things. I think of the Israelites in the desert, grumbling and complaining and always, oh, if we just stayed in Egypt, and this horrible complaining that they had. And they said, we need some bread, we need to eat some food. And if it were me, when my kids complain about dinner, you know, I'm like, wow, how about we just give you a slice of bread and some water? Done. You want to keep complaining? And I think it would make sense to me that God was like, here is a salt cube and like the driest crackers that I can muster that taste terrible. You complaining people. But what does He do? He gives them manna. It's described as like a honey wafer. It's not just stuff. It's good stuff. Good things. I think of Christ when He feeds the 5,000. They didn't get one bite and pass it on. One bite of the fish, the next person's, because we got to feed all these people. They were full. They were satisfied. They were stuffed. How do I know that? Because there was baskets and baskets and baskets left over. He satisfies you with good things. 2019, Cypress, Texas. Has He given us good things? Those of us here in Harvest. Lance was talking last week on Wednesday about our brothers and sisters in Romania. How sometimes there's no electricity. The government, I guess, forgot to flip the switch. No hot water. I mean, you know, I have one of those Keurig things, coffee, 20 seconds. And even then I'm going, ugh, so long, 20 seconds, you know. I don't know how you guys with the filter, the dripping and all that, how you know. It takes forever, you know. We have good things. We have good things. We were talking about in the youth today, let's Let's focus on being grateful. How easily we forget just like that. 20 seconds? I got to wait. Really? I got to wait 20 seconds for my coffee? Be grateful. God has satisfied you. Good thing. Not only that. God has given you the best thing. He's given you Himself. It is the best. God says, I want what's best for you. Here's me. I will give you me. It's the best. The woman at the well, God says, you know that water down there? You can drink that. The rest of your life, you'll always be thirsty. You'll always want to come back for more. A few hours, a few days, you'll always want more. You'll never be satisfied with that water. Drink from me. You'll never thirst again. Keep your eyes on me. Look heavenly. Make sure that I'm first in your life. And I will satisfy you with good things. Ooh, that's a benefit. So that your youth is renewed like the eagle. I was thinking of Elijah, the story of Elijah. When he goes up to the mountain, and there's, I think it's like 400 prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Asher, and he says, that's it, we're going to have a throwdown, your God versus my God, the real God. We're going to have a sacrifice here, and whatever God comes down and burns this sacrifice will be the real God. Because Israel, their hearts had been turned away from the Lord, and so Elijah was like, we got to turn our hearts back to God. So he says, a throwdown, you versus me. And we all know the story. The 850 prophets are up there, and they go to go first, and Elijah's kind of saying, hey, maybe you need to yell louder. Maybe your God's in the bathroom. Maybe he's taking a nap. Get him, go cry louder. So they get all worked up, and they're cutting themselves, and they're screaming, and nothing happens. And then Elijah says, okay, my turn. Now pour water on it. No, pour some more water on it. Get some more water. Soak it. Get it wet. Drench it. And he says, Lord, may the hearts of your people be turned back to you. Fire comes down, burns the rocks, burns the wood, burns the sacrifice, burns the water. It's consumed. Whoosh. And Elijah says, now go get those prophets. And they go get those prophets and they kill them. It's a big day. It's a huge day. I mean, think of Elijah, how awesome that would have been to see all that, to be a part of it. God had turned the hearts of his people back to him. Elijah saw what was going on. It was a huge, big day. It was awesome. He must have been on cloud 9 until Jezebel sent a letter and said, I'm coming for you, Elijah. You killed my prophets. I'm going to come for you. Elijah runs away. Goes all the way down to Beersheba to a juniper tree. Sits under the juniper tree. And he says, God, I want to die. From all the way up here, cloud 9, all the way down to hopelessness, suicide. Some of us know what it's like to be under the juniper tree, where you're weary, where you fought 850 people and stood alone for your own, on the word of God only, maybe just because you think you're not crazy and you have to hold on to what you know is true, and it's weary. It will wear you down. And not just physically, not just emotionally, but soul tired. You're just weary. And you're like, that's it. Take me to my parents. Take me to my fathers in heaven. I've had it, Lord. I'm done. But what does God do? He gives us good things. The angel shows up. Says he gives him cake. He gives him cake. I like to think of birthday cake. Gives him cake. Here's some cake. Right? And he gives him some water. And he refreshes him. And he renews his youth like the eagle. If you know what this is, there is nothing like it. When you are down in the juniper tree and you are sapped of everything, and God comes and swoops in and holds you and caresses you and gives you what you need and speaks tenderly to you, oh man, you can chew on that meal for the rest of your life. And that's a benefit. That's a good benefit too. That's a good one. Renews your youth like the eagle. Verse 6-14. David starts to talk about who God is. And he doesn't necessarily use the words in as much as describe what God is doing. You'll see words like deeds, ways, acts. This is what God does. We look at God and we say God the Father. Because He's our dad. He's our heavenly Father. And in parenting, it is in the doing, not in the saying. We parents, we model to our kids what it is supposed to look like to have our eyes fixed on God. And if you're just saying, let's do this, but your eyes aren't fixed on God, what are you modeling? What are you doing? And so we have this Heavenly Father who does it in the doing. He says what He means, and He means what He says, and He does what He says, and He says what He does. And so also we as parents need to model for that. Not just the saying, but in the doing. In the doing. What does He do? The Lord performs righteous deeds. Verse 6. Judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways, what He was doing to Moses. His acts, what He was doing to the sons of Israel. What were the things that He was doing? What are the things that God was acting on? What were the deeds? And I like to think of David writing that scroll, copying down the Old Testament like he was supposed to, like a good king was supposed to, getting to where Joel was reading, Exodus 34:6. Right here we see verse 8. What does God do? The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. We talked about compassion. We talked about grace. Did you know that one of the benefits of being in relationship with God is that He's slow to anger? Amen. You don't get what you deserve right when you are in the midst of doing it. You know, when your kids are little and you catch them right in the middle, you're like, oh, yeah, 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 give them a little slap. Stop that, I caught you. You don't do that. Would any of us be here today if God gave us what we deserved right when we were doing it? Absolutely not. Why? Because He's slow to anger. He's slow to anger. That is a benefit. Oh my goodness. That's one I love. Because I'm quick to anger. I don't know about you guys. But this one I love. Abounding in loving kindness. Verse 9. He will not always strive with us. This word strive, I love this. It's building a case against you. Like a lawyer. I think of Job. You guys know the story of Job, right? Job is a great story. And Satan is this really good lawyer. And he goes to Job and he says, starts building a case. He says, Job, isn't it true that you lost your family? Isn't it true you lost your reputation? Isn't it true you lost your land? Isn't it true you lost your money? Isn't it true you lost your health? Is it all true? Is this all true? Then how can you still say God is good? If this is the case I've built against God, how can you still say God is good? And what does Job say? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is still good. God is still good. And we will build our cases too, won't we? Won't we build our cases? Usually against our spouse. That's proximity. That's a proximity case. You know, burnt the meal last night, doesn't clean the house, isn't then the kids are in, and then you got this big old list. And she's got hers too. He's work all the time, never takes me out, doesn't get me flowers. And so when you come together and that argument starts, you've already got your list, don't you? You've already got it all planned out. You got charts and stenographers and all kinds of stuff ready just to attack. You guys know the scripture in Corinthians, love is patient, love is kind. Doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Does not keep a record of wrongs. I like to think of that. I'm going to try to remember that when I'm building my own case. We all do it. You're on your way home, or whatever. You're on your way to work. You build a case against your boss, your coworker. One of the benefits of being in a relationship with God is that He doesn't always build a case against us. And I tell you, He's got the dirt on you, doesn't He? And He doesn't hold it against you. He doesn't build a case against you. Look at what you did. No, 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 no. And so also we, because if we're going to expect God to do that for us, God's going to expect us to do that to others, especially those around us, especially those around us. He doesn't, will not always strive with us, nor keep his anger forever, because he's slow to anger. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins. I love that. Going back to grace, going back to pardons all our iniquities, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Verse 11, for as high, so verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, verse 11, verse 12, and verse 13 are all comparisons of things that are created to that which is not created. Things that are created to that which is not created. Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth. The heavens and the earth are things that are created. Let me ask you a question. When do you get to the top of the heavens? When do you get to all the way to the top? You ever thought about that? You could get on a spaceship, go as fast as it goes, and then your kids on that spaceship, your grandkids on that spaceship, your great-great-grandkids, on and on and on. You'll never reach the top. You won't. What is he comparing that to? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. Solomon says in chapter 5 or chapter 3, he says, God has given us creation for us to study it so that we would revere him. We use creation, just like David is right here. We use creation, we study it, we consider it, we look at it, so that when we look at it and we go, man, God, you've made this incredible thing. You are good, you are big, you are smart. And I am small. That in reverence, what is happening? When you're revering, that's what he says here. He says, for those who fear him in verse 11, it's not an anxiety-ridden terror. It's a reverence. When you revere something, you are putting it in its proper place. When you're revering God, you're putting him in his proper place. God, you are big. And conversely, what you're saying is, I am small. When you say you're big, God, what you're saying is, I'm small. God, you're smart, and I'm stupid. Lord, you smell good, and I smell like sin and death. And isn't this the right position we need to be in when we go into God's presence? Again, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5, guard your steps when you go into God's presence. Don't just walk into God and haphazardly start saying stuff. Guard your steps. Revere him. Because what happens here is, for as high as the heavens, study what God has given us, the creation. How do you get to the top of the heavens? You can't. It's forever. So is his loving kindness towards those who revere him. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west. If I go east or west, whatever direction this is, if this is east, when do I reach the end of the east? You don't. Do you ever reach the end of it? If I go west, when do I get to the end of the west? You don't. It goes on and on and on and on and on and on. What is that in comparison to? So far he has removed our transgressions from us. That is a benefit. To know that God has removed your sins forever. That far away. Oh, man, what a benefit. The Father, verse 13, has compassion on his children. Well, this is God's created fathers, and we talked about using God as our Father as the example. But this is about a good father. Good fathers have compassion. They have an urging. They have a sensation to be for their children. And so God has compassion on those who fear him, who revere him. Why? Because God knows how we are made. God knows that. Look, God knows how we are made. He knows how we were. Just a big old pile of dirt. He knows that we're just piles of dirt. Sustained and made alive because of his breath. The next time I say, please remain standing and greet one another, and you're shaking someone's hand, what do you think about that? This is a big old pile of dirt. Nice to meet you. I'm a pile of dirt too. Sustained by God's breath. Made alive because of God's breath. He knows how we're made. He knows. He's mindful that we're dust. We're just dirt. Verse 15 through 17, he does a comparison on the temporalness of man. The quickness of man's life. How quick man lives. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind passes over, it is no more, and his place acknowledges it no longer. It's gone. You're born, live, and you die. That quick. Just like that. And he compares that fast, that quickness, to what? But, verse 17, the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. We just sang that song, Unto Your Name. I mean, we're a moment. You ever thought about that? This is usually the kind of stuff you think about when you go to a funeral. You go to a funeral, man, it goes by so fast. Just, poof, we're gone. God is forever. And his loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. That's a great benefit. I tell you what. That is a great benefit. Verse 19. It's like David is coming to a conclusion here. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. That's a big, broad, sweeping statement. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Once you know God rules over everything, once you know God is over it all, that he holds all of it in his hand, that he sustains all things, that he is sovereign over all things, that he has so put together the world in such a way, with purpose and with meaning. What's the response to that? How do you respond to God being all-powerful and all-sovereign? I think David has a great response to it. Verses 20 through 22. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, you his hosts who serve him doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his and all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my nephesh. What's beautiful about Psalm 103 is that it is a psalm totally consumed with looking upward. It's all about God. No requests. No asking. It's all God. And how often do we come to church or approach the Bible or a sermon? That was a great service today. I got something out of it. That was a good sermon. I got something out of it. I love that song. I always get something out of it when I hear that song. Oh, that Bible study on Wednesday night was so good. I really got something out of it. Oh, I didn't get anything out of it. I don't like that song. And we approach it with what we want. Me-centric. When was the last time? Don't raise your hands. But when was the last time you went to God and just, bless you, Lord. Bless you, Lord. You're good. Your love endures forever. You sustain all things. You hold all things. You're good. You're wonderful. I love you. Bless you, Lord. Amen. No request. No. My great aunt Tessie is, help this and money and just Lord bless you. And I'm not saying that there's not a place for requesting. God says, make your requests made known to him. There's a time for that. But there's also a time to just look at God and bless him. Psalm 103 is a great example. It was like David was going, man, I'm struggling with this. I forget things. I'm frail and I forget. I need help to remind me to look up. where there's no request. It's just, God, you are so good. You're so wonderful. And when I start thinking about you, it starts flowing. And then I think about how great you are. And I think about how small I am and how wonderful you are and how you've sustained all these things and how great you are and all the benefits of being in relationship with you. I need to write it down. Psalm 103. And so I want to encourage you. Maybe if you've never done it before, the next time you pray, if you've never done it before, just go to God. And just tell Him how great He is. It's a good feeling. Well, don't you like it when someone tells you how great you are? Sometimes I'll mow the lawn. And I'll go, hey, Maggie, it feels kind of funny outside. Why don't you come outside and look at this weather? She'll come outside and I'll kind of nudge her. Check out that lawn. Oh, Doug, the lawn looks great. Oh, thank you, thank you. You like it when people tell you good things about you. God likes it too. Psalm 103 is a great example. When was the last time you just said, God, you're so good? And just let it be about Him. Right? Let's pray. Father, what an incredible God you are. What an incredible God you are. Thank you so much for this creation that we might study it and look at it and use it in such a way that we might revere you. Thank you for this church again, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, above all things for Christ. Lord, without Christ, we have no purpose. Without Christ, we've got no reason. Without Christ, we can't see anything. But with Christ, we have purpose. With Christ, Lord, we even know what it is to be grateful. And without Him, we have no idea. Lord, thank you for Christ, above all things, Christ. Lord, thank you for Psalm 103. And thank you for your Holy Spirit, who I ask to come now and be with us for the rest of this day and for the rest of this week. It's in your Son's name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you.